Well, as we start, I have a question for you. What is the greatest length you've gone to change yourself? What is the greatest length you've gone to change yourself? Maybe you went on a diet. You did the caveman, or the paleo, or the carnivore, or maybe you even tried to become vegan. No? None of you were like, no, that's just a bridge too far. Maybe you gave up coffee. Anybody ever do that before? Some of you are like, yes, yes. I could never do it. Well, I have done it on occasion. Everyone begs me to please get back on coffee. Maybe you took time off to do an expensive paid intensive to improve yourself. Maybe you did that. Those can be helpful. I know a guy who paid the church $50 every single time he slipped up in a vice he was trying to beat. I know a guy. You know who that guy is? Me. And guess how long that lasted? Not very long. Not very long. That change is something that we all want, though, isn't it? We will go to great lengths to have it. But as we talked about last week, the good news of the gospel is that not only has God saved us through his son Jesus, not only has he filled us and empowered us through his Holy Spirit, he also wants to transform us. He also aims to make us like his son. The good news of the gospel is that change is something that God wants for you. He wants you to change. Part of what it means to be human is that you want to change. Well, the good news is God helps you do that. Because of his love and because he is love, God wants to take each one of us and make us into the best version of ourselves. He wants to make us like his son, Jesus, and he gives us his spirit to do it. Good news, isn't it? This is week two in our series, The Ordering of Love Change. How do we change ourselves? We've been asking sort of the question, if God wants to change us, if he wants to transform us, what's our part to play in that? How do we participate in the change that God intends to do in us? And of course, we talked last week about how we are lovers first, not thinkers first. That love is far more powerful than belief. We're not brains on sticks. We're rather sticks or stick figures with these beating hearts. And because we're made in the image of God and because God is love, we are lovers first. And the challenge and change is to order our loves properly. The invitation is actually to make God, through God's help, our first love. If you didn't get a chance to hear that message last week, sort of a theological introduction into what it makes, what change is and what makes a human being, I'd encourage you to listen to that. And we started to talk about how we order our loves last week, how we actually participate in change, and I want to talk more about that this morning. So, last week and this week, they're kind of like a theological introduction and change. And then next week, we have Dr. Nader Sahuni, who will preach on spiritual companionship. And then we will hear from all sorts of people, guests, people coming from out of town, people, beloved figures, who will begin to talk a little bit about practices. Okay, all right. So if you've got your Bible, you can turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to just sort of draw back the curtain on change. And we're going to start where the Apostle Paul starts. He essentially starts with, here's how the world thinks about change. So if you've got your Bible, Colossians chapter 2. And oh, by the way, I'm going to borrow heavily from Richard Foster's book, The Celebration of Discipline. Seems sort of fitting that we, in our 50th anniversary, are returning to this book that was passed around, as reported to me, with such enthusiasm in the early days of our church. Well, we're returning back to it, and I'm going to borrow heavily from Richard Foster. Okay, so Colossians chapter 2. Let's start with verse 20. Here's how the world thinks about change. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, so he's talking to Christian people, why, as though you still belong to the world, because you don't, by the way, why do you submit to its rules? Do not handle. Do not taste. Do do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Whoa. Paul is sort of drawing back the curtains on change because he wants to tell you and me that we have a great temptation to use the world's devices to change us, even though we have died with Christ to those things. Paul tells us that the way that the world thinks about change, the way that change is thought about all around, is not through love, but through human effort, through willpower. It's 100% on you, on me, to change. And this human effort, it's codified with different rules like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, do not do, or you'll pay $50. I mean, the rules, they all sound like good news because they seem like wisdom. They have an appearance of wisdom, but they don't actually work. According to Paul, they lack any value, which means they have no value in changing you and me. They don't work. But if they do work, which has happened on occasion, it's also bad news because Paul says if they do work, this is what happens. It produces three things that are not helpful, that are deforming. Number one, self-imposed worship. What does that mean? That means worship of the self and worship of the will. Number two, it makes you, when the rules work, it makes you falsely humble. And finally, number three, these rules treat our bodies as an instrument rather than as a gift from God. Harsh treatment of the body. Colossians chapter 2. So, these rules will perish with use. Why? Because they're based on merely human commands and teaching, and they don't work. So what are we to do instead? Again, the Apostle Paul. Since then, okay, so this contrast between you have died with Christ, now he says you have been raised with Christ, and here's what you do instead. You set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, which sounds awfully like aim your love to him. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There's so much dense theology packed in here. I just want to talk about setting your hearts and minds on things above, because this is what it means to aim your love at Christ. You set your heart and your mind on him. You begin to set, as you set your heart and mind on him, it begins to set your loves in order, putting him first. That's the thing that the Spirit does. Spirit cannot help but make us love God first. All right. And as we said last week, according to St. Augustine, this doesn't mean that we're prohibited from loving other things like the Bears or ice cream or steak or vegans. Doesn't mean that we don't love those things. It means that we don't love them in a disordered or an inordinate way. We love them as they should be loved, giving each thing the love that is due. And here's a really interesting thing. When we begin to aim our first love to God, the things that we love, all of a sudden, they become as they are to be. Things that are seen as good and perfect gifts from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows, as James 1 so poetically says. Anyway, Okay, so how do we aim our loves? How do we set our hearts and minds on things above? How do we actually do that? Remember, this is a bit of an introduction. I'm going to tell you, how are we formed or discipled in our hearts so that we can become like Christ? I began to tell you a little bit about that. How I want to talk for the rest of this morning about four pillars to change. So if you imagine, I'm borrowing heavily from Dr. Nader. Thank you, Dr. Nader. I'm borrowing heavily from Dr. Nader. If you imagine that the process by which we become like Jesus, in other words, the process by which we change, or as we have been calling it, formation, is a stool, there are four legs to that stool that we can all kind of sort of give ourselves to, actions that we can actually do, things that Jesus actually did. The first thing is practices. The second thing is companionship. The third thing is community. And finally, the last thing is catechesis. Okay? So these four things make up the stool, as it were, of formation. These are the things that you and I can do. When we begin to do these things, there is a promise. The promise is, if you lean into these four things, you will change. You will change. These are the things that Jesus did. When we do the things that Jesus did, it puts us, as Richard Foster would say, in the stream of the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit begins to exert his influence on us, and he begins to change us and make us more like his son. Foster, Richard Foster, calls them a sowing to the Spirit. How do we sow to the Spirit? We do these four things. And so I just want to briefly review these four things, tell you a little bit about them, and also let you know that you will hear a lot more of these things in the coming weeks, all right? So this is just a review, right? So practices, companionship, community, finally catechesis. Okay, so practices. The first way that we set our hearts and our minds on things above, or the first way that we aim our love to God, is practices. These are the activities, the habits that Jesus himself did. What are those activities? Remember, I talked last week about how the Gospels are actually quite long. If they were just about the crucifixion and resurrection, then we'd only have like four or five chapters. But we have lots more. Well, what that's about? What is that about? That's not just like for us to read a biography of Jesus. Well, you should know about Jesus and who he is, you know, because the crucifixion and the resurrection are all that matter. No, they're to tell us also about his life. How did Jesus live his life? They tell us about his activities. They're not just tell us about the signs and wonders, but also the other things that he did too. They tell us about his devotional life. Luke 5:16 tells us that he often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And his prayer life was not just about intimacy with his Father, it was also about intercession. We read in John 17:9 that Jesus prays for his disciples. He probably prayed for them quite a bit. I, Jesus, pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. How many of you know that Jesus is still praying for you? It's pretty good news, isn't it? Jesus also fasted. He fasted, in fact, to begin his earthly ministry. It talks about the fast being this place where he was tested by the devil. But also, the scriptures tell us that when we fast, there is something about fasting that unlocks power. When Jesus returned from his fast, the Gospels record that he was full of the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he began to go and preach and pray and cast out demons and heal the sick. But he fasted. And there's something about his fasting that I want to draw your attention to. While he fasted, he also, well, the scriptures tell us, let me read this. He also was tested by the devil. Three different temptations. The tempter came to him and said, in Matthew 4:3-4, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Because earlier in Matthew, we read that he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. Jesus answered, It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is what he said. He knew his Bible, in other words. He didn't do that thing that I do, which is, I think it's here. Wait, where is it? I remember I was speaking in this church in Wales, and this guy went up there and he said, so I was speaking in this church in Wales, and then, you know, it's a Vineyard church, a Vineyard church in Cardiff, and we're in the worship time, and all of a sudden I feel like the leadership of the Holy Spirit goes something like this. You know that message that you think you're going to give? It's not the message you're actually going to give. And I'm like, okay, I'm fine. What should I give instead? Nothing. Well, so I'm standing there waiting. I'm waiting for direction. And the music is drawing to a close. So now I'm thinking, well, what am I actually going to do? And I remember Steve told me once, you're going to go up on stage. Sometimes you're not going to have a message to give, and God will give you a message in that moment. I'm like, please let that not be about this today. Please, okay? So anyway, this man, he had been feeling like under the power of the Holy Spirit. He was shaking, and I just noticed him, you know, he's an older man. And finally, like at the end of the worship set, he stands up on stage and then he gives this, he reads this passage from scripture about the woman, you know, who had poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. And he reads this, and then all of a sudden I know, oh, that's what I'm supposed to do. And so I get up on stage, and I'm supposed to talk about this passage, I know. So I stand up on stage, and I'm like, I think I'm supposed to talk about something else instead. And then I just spent a bunch of time looking through the Bible because I couldn't find it. Couldn't find the passage about the woman and the perfume and the hair and the alabaster jar and all that. And the guy who had fallen down at that point all of a sudden yells out, Mark 14. And I was like, okay, great. So then I'm like, okay, Mark 14. So here we go, Mark 14, you know. Like, it's clear to me that Jesus didn't have to be like, wait, where is it? He knew it. He read his Bible. He memorized the scriptures. This is what Jesus did. Solitude, prayer, fasting, reading, memorizing the scripture. This is how Jesus lived his private life. And if we do those things, according to Foster and according to Willard and according to Howard Thurman, according to a whole bunch of other people, guess what happens when you do those things? You put yourself in the place where you can receive the power from the Holy Spirit and you change. But he did more than just contemplate, didn't he? He remembered the poor. He practiced hidden generosity. He rested. He did what he saw the Father was doing, and he performed all of these signs and miracles. In other words, Jesus' life was chock full of practices, habits. They were contemplative. Yes, they were active. But they were these habits that demonstrated his commitment to God and his love for him. You know, it's interesting. You could go through the Bible and you could take measure of the Gospels, and you could take measure of everything that Jesus did. You could codify all these practices and you could write them all down. But you know what? You don't actually have to, because people have been doing this, the thing that I'm telling you about, for hundreds of years. The habits of Jesus have been practiced. They've been codified throughout the centuries by the early church to today. There's a monk. His name was Saint Benedict. He put these habits into what he called the rule of life. Anybody ever heard of that term, rule of life? That those, I guess, the three words, rule of life. Saint Benedict put these practices into something he called the rule of life, and he gave it as the abbot to his monastery, and they lived according to that rule. They were practices, and they weren't just about praying and reading your Bible. They were also about doing justice and bodily labor and all those types of things, because those are the things that Jesus did. We have spent the last few years sort of in conversation with the early church, but also with one another, in discerning and articulating what are the translated practices for the 21st century person living in Chicagoland. We have spent a lot of time doing that. A few years ago, our pastors, Cindy Nicholson, Adam Ajikate, Ben Sahuni, Ira Sanderson, along with our friend Jared Boyd, and I, we met a couple years ago. We prayed, we discerned what should be in the Evanston Vineyard's sort of rule of life. We don't call it a rule of life. We actually call it a congregational way of life. And we're pleased to present a way for you to get a hold of this in the coming weeks, okay? You'll get a copy of this to be able to look at it. And you'll actually be able to, you will be able to start to put these things into practice. But you're going to receive that congregational way of life, and you will likely look at it and go, wow, this is a lot. How can I do all of this? I can't do all of these practices at once, nor should you. We can probably only do no more than one or two or three practices. It'd be really helpful if you had it in your hand. I get that. Okay? You will receive it at some point. We're still tweaking it a little bit, but you will receive it. So, where do you start? How do you know where to begin? What practices should you begin to actually do? What might you begin to start doing? What is the Spirit inviting you to take up as a habit so that you can unlock the power of change? Well, this is where spiritual companions come in. Now, I'm not going to talk very long about this because Dr. Nader is going to tell us about these spiritual companions next week. And so you'll just have to come back next week to find out what actually is a spiritual companion. Do they tell me what to do, or do they help me learn how to see? You know, Jesus himself once said, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. I love that, don't you? It presumes a couple things, which Jesus also has said, that the Father is always at work, and the Son, too, is always at work. God is always doing something for our good. The problem is, we don't often see it, do we? The problem is the sight. I can't always see what God is doing in my life. And you probably can't either. Sometimes it feels like your life is punctuated by long periods of inactivity by God. Sometimes you feel that way. But I want to tell you, that's not true. It's not true. God is always at work, always for your good in your life, through the hard things and the good things. He's always at work, and companions can help you see that. But I'm not going to say anything more about it because I'll leave it for Dr. Nader. Okay, all right. So let's talk about community, or Candy Sunday, as it were. So at some point you're going to receive your congregational way of life, and maybe you'll talk with a companion, and you'll realize that these practices, even though they're devotionally engaged in many cases by the individual, boy, they're really helped when you get to also do them in community too. If we do the things that Jesus did alongside others, we are only helped in our practice of them. Jesus himself was in community. This is why we believe that community is nourishing. We believe that community reconstitutes us. We believe that community is so important. That's why three times a year we throw all the candy out and say, please join one of our groups. Because living in community is the way that God intends it. Look, we are broken people. There's a Catholic scholar who calls us torn. And in a very beautiful way, he says, we become whole in communion. Not in communion, like, well, I mean, there's a wholeness that comes when we take communion, but in communion with one another is what he means to say. You know what I mean, don't you? I mean, let's just take Bible reading for a moment. Haven't you ever had the experience of the Bible coming alive in a different kind of way when you were reading it with other people? Has that ever happened? I remember once when I was in seminary, our longtime children's pastor, who is now retired, Eloise McDowell, came and she did this group study with us. And there were things in the Bible that I just did not ever understand until we began to talk about it as a group. And she wasn't actually like telling us what to believe. We were just looking at it together. And there was something about the communal act of reading the Bible together that made it come alive in a different kind of way. Your practices are helped by doing it with one another. Okay, number four, finally, catechesis. What do I mean by catechesis? Some of you see catechesis and you have an immediate reaction. You're like, that sounds like another word that I am very, very familiar with because I grew up a Catholic. So we had this thing called catechism. So what is catechesis? Are we becoming Catholic? No, we are not. No, we're not. Catechesis simply means this. It's Christian teaching, Christian religious teaching. It's a summary or explanation of Christian doctrine. We need it as one of the legs in the stool. Why? Because we're Christians. Because we have an historic faith. Because we have, as the book of Hebrews tells us, a great cloud of witnesses. Our call as Christian people is to stand with them and be faithful. Our call is not to make up new things. It's not necessarily to innovate, even though I don't know if you've ever been in a church where the stage is in the center. But when it comes to doctrine, we're called to be faithful. We are people who are traditioned. We're traditioned by the Bible. We're traditioned by the historic creeds, like the Nicene and the Apostles' Creed. Why do we read the Apostles' Creed every time there is a baptism? To remind us that we have an historic faith. We need to know how the church has prayed. We need to know what the church has believed. We need to know how the church has worshiped. We need to know how the church has observed the sacraments, how the church has held ethical stances, exegeted and systematically taken from the scriptures. We are not here to make up new things. We're here to learn that which we have believed for many, many years. We need to know these things. Why do we need to know them? Because Jesus knew them. He knew them. In fact, he knew them so well that he could say, as he was going to his crucifixion, that he had joy. Why? How did he have joy? How could he have joy? How could he go to the crucifixion and know that there was a joy set before him? He knew that death was not the end because he knew the story. He knew what would happen on the other side of crucifixion, that he would be raised again into glorious life, and that his self-giving action would be the trigger that would release restoration and re-edening that would defeat sin and death once for all. He knew those things. It's good to know that the biblical story doesn't start at Matthew 1, but starts at Genesis 1, isn't it? It's good to also know that the Bible doesn't start at Genesis 3 with the fall, but it starts rather with the garden and with union with God. It's good to know that our future is not just heaven, but a renewed heaven and earth. Part of what it means to be formed to Christ, to become like Jesus, is to know these things. You have to know them because they can put the fire in your heart. I am glad for catechesis. I'm glad for learning some of these things. I'm glad for the Bible. I'm glad for everything that is in this book. Because in the hardest times, I've not only held on to the presence of God, I've also held on to the Word of God. So you need to know those things. That's why you read your Bible. That's why we are readers still. Maybe we will be the only readers left on earth. No one reads anymore, as it were. But we have been given this thing to read. And as Jesus said, we don't just live on bread alone. We live on this too. Anyway, so, okay. Four legs in the stool of formation. I just want to say one more thing and then we'll pray. Okay, so these four things are so important that we are making these the core of our new understanding of membership. What does it mean to be a member of the church? Well, it means to do these things. It means to say yes to the gracious invitation from the Spirit to order our loves by practicing the habits of Jesus, by learning the things that Jesus knew, by being in community, and by having companions to help us see what the Father is doing as Jesus could himself see. So, how will we do these things? How will new membership actually happen? Well, membership classes are returning this spring. So some of you have asked, when are the membership classes going to be? Well, stay tuned, they're coming. And you know that when we say spring, we have a very flexible, we think about spring very flexibly, right? And we're calling this the spring small groups. They start on February 1st. So anyway, I just let you take that from what you will. Okay, anyway, so, and of course, all of this is not just for new members, it's also for all of us who've been members for some time. Formation is for all of us. Please come to the classes and hear more about formation and the four legs of the stool, and you'll hear more about how all of that works in the coming weeks. Next week, you get to hear from Dr. Nader on companionship. You really want to come. There's even a role play, I'm given to understand, that will happen on stage, which seems very exciting, okay? And then you'll hear the rest of the series, you'll hear a selection of practices from the Congregational Way of Life. You'll hear from Cindy, you'll hear from Cheryl Hannawalt, you'll hear from lots of different people. Anyway, let's all stand as we close, shall we? If you're able, please stand. I just want to pray a blessing over you as you go out into this balmy spring weather, okay? All right. Let's hold our hands out and wait for a moment. Come, Holy Spirit. Come and fill us with your power. Give us your grace to believe in the thing that is the most true thing in the universe, that you love us and that you aim to change us.